so what that means is that the secular society, those apart from Christ, are going to gravitate toward more and more evil. And it will be publicized and it will be celebrated as never before. And we as sentries, we as guards, are to be on guard that we are not influenced by the secular thinking of the world. Sadly, biblically speaking, much of the professing church will be very sloppy in this regard, because Scripture is always also clear that as we get closer to that time, the professing church will appear more and more apostate. In other words, the church will drift into areas where God has says, no, this is not what the church is to be. And it will be a time of discouragement. And it would be a time where it is easy to give up. And Paul is saying, no. This is the time where you are to be on guard and to stand as a sentry. What's interesting is he goes from a perspective where we need to be on the alert. We need to be very vigilant, on guard, looking for evil. To we also need to be prepared. So we're to be perceptive, we are to be prepared. And actually, let me rephrase that. Scripture says we have already been equipped with everything we need to be prepared. See that word having? What does the word having mean? Already done. Right? So, this is saying that if you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have already been equipped with these pieces of equipment. You know, it's interesting. Even usually when you think of the armor of God, you think of another passage, don't you? I do. I usually think of Ephesians 6. And it's elaborated on much greater in that place. And we have to remember it's an analogy, so it'll be a little bit different here than it is in Ephesians. Paul was directing different believers with a different emphasis. In different places. And so some of these will be assigned a different function. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It just means that there's more than one aspect to the armor that God has given. But this is something that was placed on every believer the second you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so basically what he's saying is God has prepared you and he's calling us to live with an awareness. This is what God has given. And in particular, there are two pieces of armor that are mentioned here. Now, if you go to Ephesians, there are several other pieces of armor. But right now, Paul just wants to highlight two for this church. And the first one is we have the breastplate. And it's interesting because that breastplate has two functions or dynamics to it. The first one is faith. The second one is love. And so the idea is that the breastplate, which is the part of the armor that fits, as you would expect, over the breast, primarily affects what organ? Or protects what organ? Primarily for the heart. Now, it also protects the lungs. It also protects the other vital organs that are down here. But the main function here is usually associated with the heart. Really, it's the whole core. And he's saying that when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you realized that you were a sinner. You realized you were helpless in your sin, that there was absolutely nothing you could do. God placed this piece of armor on you that was designed to protect your heart. And in particular, it's to secure you in the faith and to make you into a person of love. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to spend just a few minutes talking about who God is, because the object of our faith is God. Again, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've gotten to the point where you have realized there is nothing in me that I can trust. It all has to be done by the work of God. And part of that gospel message is very unpopular today. You know, it's interesting. I don't get out to witness as much as I should or I would like to. I take the opportunities that God gives and sometimes it means jumping on some really unorthodox ones. I was talking with a guy the other day because he called me to tell me that they needed to repair my windows on my computer. And that's interesting because I have Macs. And so I just started something new with these guys. And I said to him, you know, I'm glad you called me today because I'm really concerned about you now. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, my windows are fine. But you're lying to me, and that concerns me, because if you die in that sin, you are destined for hell. And he goes, I don't want to hear this. And that's because part of the gospel is very unpopular. The part about God is love. People love to hear that God is love. I mean, you could go with that message and you could tell everyone, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And very few people would give you any argument. Every now and again, you may run into someone who says, I'm an atheist, but that's going to be the exception, not the norm. Maybe an agnostic, he'll say, well, I don't know about that. But they love to hear the message that God loves. The problem is, the other part of the gospel is the very unpopular part, and that is that God is holy. And His holiness demands a punishment for sin. That's where you start to lose people, like I did with my telemarketer. I shouldn't call him a telemarketer, because my thief. The idea of faith is that we realize that God is holy and God is love, that there is no confidence we could ever place in ourselves. And so we trust Him fully for the work that was done on Calvary when Jesus died and offered His life as a penalty to satisfy the judgment of God. And we need to remember that so many times we talk about when we're saved from our sins. Can I just say something? When we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the punishment that we deserve. Now, we are saved from the penalty for our sin. But we are also saved from the power of sin. And the armor that's placed there to protect this core, the faith, is to lead to purity. I think it's interesting that faith and purity are just inseparable. But Paul says, and it's also the breastplate of love. This keeps it from becoming self-righteousness. We love God because He first loved us. The more we read in His Word, the more impressed we should be by the love of God for us. The more we should love Him in return, the more we love Him, the less we should love sin and the world and the things that are in it. And that love for God gets translated into a life of service and love for His church. A heart that breaks for the lost. Those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Paul is saying, you need to stay on guard because God has given you this tool to protect your core. And that core is to make you a man of faith or a woman of faith who lives by faith, realizing that not only did you come to God for salvation because you were helpless, you were still helpless apart from Jesus Christ. And the life of the Christian is to be a life of continual confession of your dependence on God for anything that is good or right. Coming to terms with the fact that even in Christ, we still bring nothing of decency to the table. It's only what He has accomplished in us that is worthy. He says we also put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. And I think this ties into all the other things we just said, where you have this hope of salvation, this hope and remember, hope in Scripture doesn't mean wish, it means what? Assurance, guarantee. This can't be altered. And so we have this hope of salvation. We have this assurance that what God said in His Word matters. And if He says we're saved because we trusted in Jesus Christ with our heart, that means there's no room for doubt. And yet, one of the things we read is that one of Satan's weapons, and we are to be aware, not ignorant of his devices, one of his favorite devices is doubt. And we keep falling back on the Word saying, no, the Word says that if we believe in the Lord, you know what, I just blew my quote. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. We what? We might be saved? No. We will, shall be saved, depending on your translations, will or shall. The helmet of faith is that reminder that what God has said is true. And when we fail, and we will sin and we will fail, we will be most undeserving at times of this gift that God has given. But the helmet protects the mind. And the mind will continually say, I'm not worthy. And the Bible says, no, you're not, but God is faithful. And you trust in His Word. The hope of salvation is a hope that sin does not have to be a tyrant over me. That when temptation presents itself, it does not have to win. God has given me all the tools that I need to walk in righteousness and obedience. God has given me everything I need to say no to temptation when it occurs. The only question is whether or not I'm willing to pick up and use the tools that He has given. And I say this because I know so many believers who have just felt overwhelmed by temptation. Just devastated. I'll never beat this. No, you won't. But God, who is faithful, can give the strength for obedience. But are we investing the time in walking with Him that we need to? Are we really taking His Word and seeing how it applies to that, memorizing it, meditating it? And I'll admit, I'm struggling with memorization. I set a goal for myself this year. Because misery loves company, I tried to subject as many of you to it as I could. I'm struggling, guys. I think I have it, and I'll go back and review it a day or two later, and I found out it's not in here nearly as well as I thought it was. And so maybe I'm just old. Just to be safe, I've cut down on NutraSweet. But I know this, even if I'm fumbling with some of the words, some of those principles I can carry around with me more than ever before. What? Know you not that your old man has been crucified with Christ? That this body of sin might be done away with? Oh, I've been struggling with the wording, and sometimes it comes out kind of King New English American Standard. But that concept has never left me as I've been studying it, that I get to walk in newness of life because this old, I've been identified with Jesus Christ in His baptism, or through baptism in death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that I might walk in newness of life. It never escapes me that this old man has already faced judgment. It is already it just a continual reminder that I have to present my body as an instrument of righteousness, because if I don't, it will default into the realm of sin. Every day reminding myself that I'm on this earth for God's purposes. Every morning trying to wake up with the sense that this is a day that God has given. The sin, the failures of yesterday are gone. I've confessed as many as I remember. His mercies are new every morning, and so I get a fresh start every day. And the continual reminder is, Lord, I'm yours today. Please help me to use myself for your purposes instead of my own. Or the world's. Or even worse, Satan. Because in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about how some have been held captive by Satan to do his will. And Paul is talking about people who are sitting in the pews of their day. Ultimately, the completion of salvation. And for my purposes, I thought about this as conversion. I fall back on the truth of God's Word. Consecration. I know that God has given me everything that I need if I'm just willing to pick up the tools and use them. Reminding myself, knowing that God has given me what I need. Third thing is that knowing that God is coming back for me. Jesus is coming back. And there will be a commencement. I loved graduation. Each and every one I've had. We didn't do kindergarten when I was little, by the way. We didn't even get sixth grade. No presents for anything till 12th grade. Then I got luggage. But I loved graduation because it meant no more high school. I liked college graduation even more. You know, and I feel so fortunate. But my favorite thing about college was after I get done with summer school, because I transferred and I lost some credits, but they let me walk the aisle anyway and go through the ceremony. I just had an empty diploma saying, hey, you got some work to do. But I remember just walking up there thinking, I am so close to being done with this. And we had the extra benefit of Warren Wiersbe was our speaker, and I so much enjoyed what he said. So powerful, that man. I still remember three of the 4 points. How do you handle success? How do you handle failure? How do you handle change? It was about Peter trying to walk on the water. I love that ceremony. And we had such a great time of spending the afternoon with friends and family and talking about where we think God might be leading us. And in particular, there were three other men there who were heading for ministry positions. Some of us didn't know where they were yet, but that's where God, we wanted God to take us. And one is an associate pastor. You've got me, pastor. You've got another one who's a missionary. And I loved it because it was completion, but it was also a brand new beginning. Guys, we have the ultimate commencement coming up. Jesus Christ is returning. It's guaranteed. There will be an evaluation, graduation ceremony, where awards are handed out based on faithfulness. Awards are returned to the one who is faithful. And it is the beginning of something new and glorious and completely unbroken. Oh, and by the way, there's a big feast in there. And you won't have to count carbs or calories or anything. But it is the beginning of unbroken fellowship with God for eternity. And I don't know what all that looks like. All I know is that it will be perfect, and we'll share it in the presence of God with everyone who has died who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. I know there will be much worship and singing. I know that there will be sights that cannot even be described. Get this, not just indescribable in the English language, it wasn't even describable in the Greek language. John didn't have words for it in his palate. Paul said he saw things that were so wonderful he wasn't even allowed to write about them. And he says, you protect your head with your salvation. Okay, you rest on the promises of God's provision. You rest on the promises of God's power. You rest on the promise of, on the promise of God's promised return. And then he ends this by giving us two commands in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. The word encourage in English means to fill with courage. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It literally in the Greek, it has the idea of coming alongside and just giving strength to another. And it's the same word that's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, where He gives a strength from within. And He's saying, you, believers, listen, you're sentries, you're walking around, you've got to protect your mind with the truth of the gospel. Protect your heart, protect your head with these realities. But you need to remember something, this is a team sport, if I can use that phrase. And you're not walking alone, and there are other people who may fail to realize that God has provided them with that protection for their heart. They may fail to realize that God has given protection for their head. Come alongside them. Share your strength with them and help them to walk along. The best possible word or use I've ever seen of this word actually comes from the, and I hate to mention it because it's such a pagan environment these days, from the world of football. Excuse me. Ever since I started talking about heaven and spending eternity with God, I've been fighting runny nose and runny eyes. What happens when a player gets injured on the football field? Yeah, I mean, here you have this 600-pound man on the turf. And he may be able to sit up and he's rubbing his ankle or knee or something like that. And oftentimes what happens, unless it's a serious injury, is you'll have two other brutes come out. And what do? One on the right, one on the left, his arms draped around their shoulders. This is what that word means. It means to carry along one who is weak, one who is hurting. The next word, edify, In my translation, it says edify. Some of yours will, or actually, I'm sorry, this one says build up. Some of your translations will use the word edify. We don't use that a whole lot. And literally, it does mean to build up. And it means everything from taking on a construction project to mending a bone that has been broken or a net that has been strained. And it just has the idea of binding up and giving strength where strength is lacking so that it will become something that is lasting. And I think if we look at this in context, what Paul is saying is, listen, we are surrounded by people who are going to be very quick to be discouraged and very quick to give up hope. Come alongside and share strength. By the way, where do you get strength? It's got to come from Scripture. It's the only thing that matters in terms of a message we can deliver. So give them that strength, the strength that comes from the Word of God as the Holy Spirit is ministering and taking that Word and applying it to your heart. There are going to be some who are strained and some who will be broken. Come along, bind them up. You know, and I don't think it's necessarily an axiom that is fully true, but so many times I've heard that expression, the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And sometimes we do. And Paul is saying, no, you got someone who's hurting, don't pile on. You come up and you raise them out of that pile. You share your strength with them. You help them mend. You pray with them. You give comfort. I will say this. I think sometimes we're too quick to add our words and way too slow to listen. Maybe one verse would be better than 10. Job's friends, these were important men in their community, and they gave up 2 weeks to just sit with Job. And then they blew it. They started talking. And they didn't speak truth, and they didn't speak with brevity. Just a quick word of testimony. When I got the diagnosis on my eyes all those years ago, I probably heard Romans 8:28 quoted more times than I ever had in my life. And you know what? I believe Romans 8:28 with all my heart. It's Scripture. I believe some of the other passages that were shared with me with all of my heart, they were Scripture. I'll tell you what would have helped probably more than that is just saying, hey, can we pause for prayer first? And starting with prayer. I think the fact that I heard the same verse so many times could be evidence that we're not well enough versed in Scripture to know anything but the pat answer verses. Let's get familiar with the whole counsel of God's Word. Because after a while, it even to a man who believes the verse, it felt like a hammer because there was an absence of a prayer. And sometimes it just sounded so rote. Now, please, I want to be really clear. I'm not saying don't use Scripture. What I'm saying is don't use the ones that we all go to first and pray with them first. Then administer the Word of God. Just, again, personal level. You know what? I'm going to draw some other people into this debate. How many people get more out of their devotions if they pause and pray first? I do. That has become the most important discipline of my life is when I sit down with the Bible in the morning praying before I read. And my prayer is usually something like this. Lord, I'm a human, so I'm very thick-headed spiritually. I don't use those words. I need you to soften my heart. I need you to teach. Because I was born in spiritual ignorance, and apart from your Spirit, I will remain in spiritual ignorance. You know, I have found that my time in the Word has become so much more effective if I precede it in prayer. Just asking God to prepare the heart and the mind to receive what I'm about to. I think it's the same thing the way we counsel each other. Start with prayer. And just, you know, hey, can I pray with you before we do anything? Okay. Are you afraid? Maybe we could find some verses together about fear. Are you angry? Are you discouraged? Maybe we could find some verses together about that. But we come along and we mend by skillfully applying God's Word rather than just giving pat answers and drawing from the top 10 best hits, or greatest hits of Scripture. But this is a command. You do need to go. You do need to encourage, and you do need to build up and mend. So, two commands. I like it because there's a note of commendation here at the end where Paul says, and you know what, you're doing this. But keep up the good work. Don't let up. Don't get discouraged in this. And it's so interesting that so many times when we talk about the return of the Lord in Scripture, the idea is keep going. Don't give up. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your hope, your work is not in vain. Encourage one another with these words. Give strength to one another. And the idea is, listen, time is short. I mean, even if the Lord should tarry and not come during our lifetime. Now, I got to tell you, I really hope that He does, because as I see everything unravel around us, I can't wait to see the Lord more than ever. But even if everything were to unravel, and we're still here, guys, at best we have, what, 80, 90 years to minister? Maybe a few will tarry or last a little bit longer than that. No matter what, we have time is short. And Paul's saying, you need to be busy about these things. You need to be taking care of the believers who are hurting. You need to be reaching out to the lost. You need to live like children of the light, learning to love God and hate sin, which is a great way to draw us back to this table. Because Paul reminds us of the importance of purity, especially, or I should say this table reminds us of the importance of purity, as Paul reminds us that we're to come here in a worthy manner, having dealt with all known sin. And so I would ask you, if you would, to take a few moments to allow the Lord to examine your heart. Deal with anything that must be dealt with now. And then in a few minutes we'll share in the bread and the cup together that represent the body and the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Men and musicians, if you'd come forward for your service, I would appreciate it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this memorial of the work that was done on Calvary. The cross that provided for our sin. Provided because your holiness required a sacrifice and a punishment. Provided because of your great love and mercy. And we thank you that it is your gracious, omnipotent hand that brought the crucifixion and the resurrection to pass. Not a symbol of your love. Lord, much more than that, it was the payment for our sin. Father, we ask this morning that as we remember the sacrifice that was made, we would be so struck by the great price that was made for our sin that it would provoke us to the pursuit of purity like never before. Impress us, please, with how you see sin. That which demanded the blood of the innocent Savior, God the Son. That which caused a rift in the perfect fellowship that existed from the very beginning. Oh Lord, may we learn to love your love. So so much that we hate the world. Not the people of the world who need your love, but the standards of this world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.